For God so loved the world. How many ever memorized John 3:16? I think many unbelievers even know that verse. And as much as we know that verse, I think sometimes we don't reflect on what the verse does not say. The verse does not say, for God only loves Christians. For God so loved the world. The verse also doesn't say, for God only loves really, really, really good people. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 also does not say, for God only loves those people who have opposite sex attractions. It's for God so loved the world. That's an amazing truth. But I think the question that is next is, so how do we love? Love is love. And I thought we were accused of circular reasoning. Or you do you. Or is love, as Paul describes it in Romans 5, that God loves us while we were still weak? While we were still, that word still is so important, still sinners. In Romans 5:10, that he loves us while we were enemies. Who does that? God does. And he's calling us to love in the same way. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for someone like you, for someone like me. Why am I speaking on this? Why do I write on this? Well, it's something that's really real for me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values. And let me distill that to three things. Obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. That's how this happened. I practiced so hard. And I wrestled with a secret through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I no longer kept it a secret. And I came out of the closet and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. So I decided to go home and break the news to my parents. And I told them, I am gay. Devastated my mom and dad. But through that crisis, they were not Christian. Through that crisis, my mother came to faith and then my father did as well. But I went the total opposite direction, wanted nothing to do with their crazy religion, because, you know, anyone who believes in that is crazy. And I went back to Louisville. I'm originally from Chicago. I was going to dental school in Louisville. So went back to Louisville, Kentucky. And I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs. I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And I want to be really clear. I'm not saying all gays and lesbians do drugs. That's not true. I'm just telling my story. I'm not telling everyone else's. But I also want to remind you that when you encounter Jesus, he's going to impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs. But like my classmates, I was broke. I was a graduate student. I mean, similar to undergrad students. Essentially, we are middle-class homeless people. I mean, that's essentially what we are, right? We're broke. I had no money. If I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad was a dentist. He knew the dean very well, and all they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parents would do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mom told the dean, it is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. You see, my mom knew that when it comes to her kids, nothing is more important than her kids following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than a career. But the sad reality is many people in America may go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of a career, the idol of their 401k. And often we make our kids do the same. Our parents putting more emphasis upon their kids getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, not bad things. Or should Christian parents be putting more emphasis, actually the most emphasis, upon their kids following Jesus? Nothing is more important than following Christ. But honestly, I was not very happy about my parents' decision. They weren't on my side, I felt. They were on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to me, the love of Christ, and I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, told them to get out. And you know what the funny thing is? They weren't preaching at me. They weren't telling me I was living in sin. I knew what they believed. But just the fact that God had so radically transformed their lives that they radiated Christ, that was offensive to me. Told them to leave. I didn't even give them an opportunity to call up the friends to pick them up. Before my dad left, he wanted to give me something. His very first Bible. Had the notes in the margins, and I told my dad, I don't want your Bible. Left it on my kitchen counter, walked out the door. As soon as they left, took my dad's Bible, and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God, and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And after that visit, it was more than obvious to my parents that I was hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. My mom began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would spend hours every morning in her prayer closet on her knees, crying out to God, interceding for me, for many, many others. She knew there's going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and 2 big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. Legal here in Colorado, right? With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I'd started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mom at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. Remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So beware of your mother's prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But Mom's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice how Paul doesn't say that it's God's anger. He doesn't choose to say that it's God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, "Count your blessings. Name them one by one." No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone happened to be a calculator. She tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And when I got out of prison, this list of blessings was longer and taller than she is, both sides. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block, and I passed by this garbage can. I looked at this trash and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My dad had two doctorates. I was just 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell, and for the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the answer, and I certainly wasn't thinking this is the Word of God. I just thought, I've got tons of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as many of us know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pre-sight, and I thought things gonna get worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. I was handcuffed. I shuffled into her office. I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. So she wrote something on a piece of paper, slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read, HIV positive. The days after were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, much better than 10 years to life. But news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. One night I was laying in my bed, and I look up at the cold metal bunk above me. There was graffiti, profanity, gang symbols, but someone had written something else in the corner, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Judah, to tell me that if God could have a plan for Judah in exile, in rebellion, he could even have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my idols, obviously drugs, but within a few months, he delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols, and there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible. It was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally, but I came across some passages, three in the old, three in the new, that seemed to condemn this core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain and I asked him his opinion. I'm a brand new Christian. I know very little about the Bible. And I thought, I need to ask someone who's studied the Bible, who's gone to seminary. The chaplain. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. He went to a shelf and he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So think about it. With much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for same-sex relationships. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. Can I just tell you, from a human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God and his word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, a crossroads. Either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality should not be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. We all know that's true, but as sinners, don't we want to just add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to some of your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Can I say it again? unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires, whether sexual or romantic. My identity is not gay. It's not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, before I had become a Christian, I had the impression that to become a Christian, I had to become a heterosexual. And what does that mean? I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. As a matter of fact, I had even thought that the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if a man had opposite sex attractions, he would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So actually, heterosexuality, it's kind of the right direction, but it's not the right goal. Think about this. God never commands us, be heterosexual for I am heterosexual. But neither did God ever say, be homosexual for I am homosexual. They're both the wrong secular Freudian categories. Instead, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Thus, the opposite of homosexuality, it is not heterosexuality. That's not the right goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling or not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my call to ministry would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. And he shortened my prison sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible. So I called them, collected my parents, and I told them I think God's calling me into ministry. And I asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was really excited when I got it, tore it up and began filling it out until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. And these couldn't be just anyone. These had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references. So amazingly, I was actually accepted. I was released from prison in July of 2001, started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went into my master's in exegesis 2007, received my doctorate of ministry in 2014, and then back in 2011, I had the great privilege of co-authoring a book with my mom called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote this together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent and prodigal. And the best part is how God brought us all together by his power and his grace. We found out that this book is now being used as a textbook in many Christian schools. Now, who would have thought our testimony is now being used as a textbook? But our kids, I mean, you guys even, maybe when you guys were in grade school, I mean, it was just starting, but it's even more now. Kids today in grade school, in kindergarten, pre-K, they're being flooded with resources. I mean, probably you guys when you were in grade school is maybe beginning some, possibly about sexuality, but now it's not just sexuality, it's gender. right? The trans teddy bear, or, you know, they're even having ones on crayons that are trans. It's crazy. And our kids need to hear and see that there's the God story, the redemptive stories, but kids aren't, they don't have that. So we're just really grateful for that, this opportunity that these books are being read by this younger generation. I introduced this concept of holy sexuality in my testimony, and I knew I needed to flesh that out. So a few years ago, I released my book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story. It was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues, so it was like a COVID book, but a really important book. And basically, the purpose of this was I wanted to help people to see not just what is God's no, because that's sometimes, you know, at your churches or your pastors, you know, when they talk about biblical sexuality, especially for young adults, it's this: don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And those are important. But we can't stop there. We can't just build a life, a Christian life, on God's no. What's God's yes? God's yes is chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage. Holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage. And that is good news for all. You know, I wrote this book primarily for young adults and adults and maybe even high school or college students, but we need something for teens. So I'm pretty excited. I'm right now just finishing up a video series that initially was going to call it a curriculum, but I think we're calling it just a Holy Sexuality Project because we're using some animation, really cool stuff. But it's specifically for teens and their parents. The majority of curriculum out there is focusing on courses or series for youth groups. Not a bad thing. But that then gives the impression that parents are off the hook. If sexuality, biblical sexuality, should be taught primarily at home, where are the resources for that? If all the resources are for youth groups, then aren't we taking the responsibility away from parents? So hopefully in March, end of March, this will be out. And so if you want more information, or if you know people who have teens that, you know, might be interested in this, go to holysexuality.com and just put in your name and email address. But we're super excited about this. Let me get the clicker. Thanks, Mom. So in light of the reality of biblical sexuality, how do we share the gospel to our loved ones and friends who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, even trans, gender non-binary, queer? Because we're not doing a good job, are we? How are we perceived in general, not just on this issue of sexuality? We're doing a pretty poor job. We have a pretty bad reputation, and then some of it is just inherited. You know, I mean, you guys are like, well, I'm not like that, but that's just perception. There was a survey that asked young Americans, what do you think about Christians? And what they found was actually pretty surprising. Young Americans were viewed to be from the bottom, confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and you know what's at the very, very top? Anti-homosexual. Look at those percentages. 91 of those, 91% outside the church. That's a huge. But according to the survey, 8 out of 10 of our own, of people your age, admit that we are anti-homosexual. And I'm not, and note, it doesn't say anti-homosexuality, which maybe I could understand, but why are we better known for what we're for or what we're against than what we're for? But according to the survey, we are known to be against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel is not against anyone. It's for everyone. And so should we be for everyone. So how can we share the gospel, point people to Christ. If you would like my notes, you can scan this QR code and you could get a, you might be asked to sign up for Dropbox. You don't have to, but you can just get the PDF file, which will have all my notes. It's going to be a lot of information. And if by chance you don't go forward or you don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. That short URL will get you the same thing. And that short URL will be in the bottom right-hand corner of all my slides. But how do we have a gospel-centric, Christ-focused approach that lifts up the humanity of people created in God's image but recognizes humanity's sinfulness and points people to Christ? Well, there's going to be four things that I'm going to center my talk around. And the first point has to do with our attitudes. Number one, we need to be convicted. We need to be convicted about our own sin first. Before we point fingers at anyone else, let's look at ourselves. Let's see where we have some inadequacies and sins that need to be addressed first. Because what I had perceived from the church is that this is the worst sin, that Jesus Christ had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians, that there's a hotter place in hell for those who identify in that way. That's not true. Yes, it's sin, but it's not the worst sin. And yet sometimes we give that impression like it is. Oh, but it's an abomination. True, but you know in Proverbs 6, it says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. Some of the things listed there are things like pride, dissension, lying. So when was the last time your friend was prideful and he say, "You are abomination"? Maybe we should. Because when we do that, we want to trivialize sin that really grieves the heart of God. Oh, but it just makes me feel uncomfortable. And certainly sin should never make us feel comfortable. Oh, but it's disgusting, people will say. And I sometimes wonder when people feel disgust about this particular sin. Not their own sin, but this particular sin. It should be a reminder that that feeling of disgust is just a fraction of what God feels when it looks at their own sin. So our sin is just as odious, just as bad in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because at the end of the day, you know what my hope is? Is that people would follow Jesus. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. I've never met anyone who came to Christ through someone who's really prideful. Oh, I came to Jesus. This older lady shared me the gospel, and she's just so pompous. I've never heard that before. People who are gentle and compassionate, recognizing their own inadequacies. So number one, let's be convicted about our own sin that leads to humility. Second, let's be consistent in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What's your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And especially in the church context, we give this, yes, we're elevating marriage as a really good thing. But to the point that marriage is so good and singleness is not good, and even bad, or second best. You might think, well, what does this have to do with my gay cousin? Everything. Because if our hope is that, number one, they would follow Jesus, that always has to be number one, that they would follow Jesus. But through that relationship with Jesus, they would go and sin no more, right? I mean, how can you go and sin no more without Jesus? You can't. So follow Jesus, then go and sin no more, which then means, by default, that they wouldn't be in a same-sex relationship. They would be single for a period in their life, maybe a longer period in their life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community? Right? I'm not talking about college campuses and you know, I'm talking about the church. How are we doing on this? Your home churches, how are we doing on this? When it comes, open up our church bulletins. Great, great programs for families, for youth, for couples. Some churches might have something for singles. You know, the college and career group, which I affectionately call the singles ghetto. We don't have, we treat singleness to be equivalent to loneliness. It's actually enshrined in U.S. law. So when Obergefell decision, the Supreme Court decision in 2015 that legalized same-sex marriage, in the majority opinion, it says to deny someone this right, which, by the way, marriage is not a right, it's a union, it's a covenant can't be called a right. A covenant is not a right. It's a covenant. Because if it's a right, if it's an individual right, where's the right for all the single adults that we know that want to get married? Where's their right? It is not a right. Most of the singles that I know want to get married. Where's their right? If it really is an individual right, it's a covenant of two people. That's really what it is. But, so the Supreme Court Justice, Justice Kennedy, said, and he's retired, praise the Lord, and he wrongly said that to relegate someone to a life, to deny them this right, it's not a right, but to deny them this right is to relegate them to a life of loneliness. So all of you guys in this room that are not married, we just live a pitiful, lonely life. Supreme Court, that's what they view you as. You know, and I'm a single man. You know, it's, and we treat marriage to be happiness. Yeah, marriage can bring you happiness. It almost is an idol. And I'm not, see, people sometimes misunderstand me. I'm not attacking marriage at all. I'm just saying what it's not. Marriage is good. But you know, one of the most deceptive forms of idolatry is when we try to worship something good. Good things aren't meant to be worshipped. Only Jesus is. Only God is. And yet, our fairy tales. How do all fairy tales end? Right, Princess Aaliyah, how do all fairy tales end? That's right. Well, first they get married, and then they live happily ever after. The end, right? Like, sorry, no more story to tell here. That's it, end of story. They got married. You know what the real lesson is that we need to be teaching our kids? It's not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is Jesus who brings us ultimate contentment, whether we're single or whether we're married. But we have so kind of bought into this lie. I'm not at all trying to demote marriage because that would be unbiblical. But I see what we're doing. We need to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage, but we're doing this at the expense of singleness, to the point where singleness is a consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're single. You know, it's like it's a problem to be fixed. That's why people say, I want to fix you up with someone. Think about the words we use. And I had a good friend who was a missionary in China. She went to China right out of college. She was not married. She stayed there for 5 years in China. She came back to the U.S., also single. And when she connected with several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a while, they would ask her similar questions like, tell me about China. Tell me about your future ministry plans. And then get to things really personal like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she was just honest. No, I don't. Do you know how some of her friends responded? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not a curse. But don't we sometimes treat it like that? We treat it like the unbearable burden. We need to look to the Word of God to see what God's Word says about singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that not only is singleness good, he calls it a gift. Can you believe that? A gift. But let me remind those of you in this room who are no longer single, don't keep reminding your Christian single friends that this is a gift. Because I've never met any Christian single that has made that like their life verse. You know, sincerely, 1 Corinthians 7, 7, woohoo! It's usually the opposite. Like, I have no idea what Paul's talking about here, that this is a gift. You know, actually, what's the return policy on that? You know, I still got the receipt. Can I give it back? Like, you know, return it. And you know, I realize, you know, it's not easy being single. I'm a single man. It's not easy. But, you know, I've spoken to some married people, and I hear that marriage can be hard. But with those difficulties come blessings. In the same way, singleness, it's not easy, but there's some blessings. But why is it as Christians we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? See how this is starkly inconsistent and unbiblical? We can all agree that marriage is a gift. Hallelujah, marriage is a gift. Very few people wholeheartedly agree or give caveats, you know, that singleness is a gift. Actually, what most people say, and especially pastors, they're like, you know, they don't say it's a gift. What they say is this: singleness, it's a calling. You know, you got to make sure you're really, really called. You know, you have to be there like Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but most superheroes are single, and their love interest is their weakness. No wonder why our young adults and youth have so much confusion about marriage, because we're giving them the wrong impression. You have to have superhuman power just to be single. And the majority of my Christian friends are married. They're happily married, but they tell me marriage takes work. Giving of yourselves, loving unconditionally, that's not easy. Paul even says in Ephesians 5, husbands, lay your life down for your wife as Christ did for the church. Amen, ladies? So I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with that nearly impossible calling. So do you know what I say tongue in cheek about marriage? I say marriage, that's a calling. Seriously, singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But I'm not at all saying that marriage is like less than, you know, singleness. I'm just reading the full counsel of God and recognizing that godly marriage and godly singleness are actually two sides of the same coin. We should no longer only emphasize one over against the other. Because I don't think we're ready to address sexuality until we first redeem singleness. So we need to be consistent regarding relationships and consistent regarding sexuality. What is God's standard when it comes to sexuality? Oh, that's easy. God's standard for sexuality is heterosexuality. Genesis 2, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and. So obviously it's heterosexuality. That's what it is. But let's actually think critically about this. Is it really, really heterosexuality? Because let's define, right? It's always good to define our terms. Heterosexuality, attracted to someone of the opposite sex. Being sexually active with someone of the opposite sex. That's a really, really, really broad definition. So I could be sleeping with half a dozen women. That's heterosexual. I could be cheating on my wife with another woman. That's also heterosexuality. I could be an unmarried man, and I'm living with my girlfriend. We have a couple children together. That's also heterosexual. Those three scenarios are heterosexual, but they're sinful in God's eyes. I could give you many more examples. God would never, ever say something, this is my standard, when it includes sinful behavior. When the world is being ambiguous, woe to us if we are too. We're living in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. If ambiguity is a virtue, we need to be precise. Heterosexuality, it's not precise. So if it's not heterosexuality, what are our options? Because that's we've pigeonholed ourselves into the wrong framework. We think, well, it's just heterosexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality, that's it. It's the wrong framework. We need to take this Freudian secular framework and set it aside. And use a biblical framework. Not based on our desires, that's totally Freudian, but based on biblical categories. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, but holy sexuality. What is holy sexuality? Reading through the full counsel of God, there's actually only two paths that God has laid out for us that we can live. First path, if you happen to be single, how are you going to live? You're going to be sexually abstinent. The other path is, if you're married, how are you going to live? You can be faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. Chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage. And what I realized was there was no term that include both of those paths. Heterosexuality says nothing about how singles ought to live. And so I just kind of created a term. The term may be new, but the concept is not. It's just coming right out of the pages of Scripture. Chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage. And what I like about this is actually it's something that applies to every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. Doesn't matter if you're opposite sex attracted, same sex attracted, both or none. We all need to pursue holiness. And it's two paths, not two choices. Because I don't really view singleness as a choice. Because I've yet to meet anyone who was born married. We're all single by default. And actually, I think it's better to not think of marriage, and I always need to be careful, like, it's marriage, not marriage. Inconceivable. Marriage. So, and I think it's important for us to see that these are two paths. I think marriage, it's better to think about marriage less as a choice. Because when we view marriage as a choice, that's too much pressure. I make wrong decisions. Don't you guys know some people that are like, oh my goodness, am I making the right choice? Think about marriage in this way. Seeking and doing God's will. Is this God's will? Just because you have two people that are Christian and they're nice people doesn't necessarily mean that they should marry. Seek God's will. And you know what that means? Asking for godly wisdom. Praying. Fasting. Not going according to your desires. Regardless of what the world says. Not according to even what you think. Not that desires are necessarily bad, but desires can lead us astray. Seeking and doing God's will. Like even for me. I'm a single man. I'm 52. I'm not saying that I could never marry, because who am I? I'm not God. If God could raise Lazarus from the dead, this is nothing. Nothing. I hold out my life like this. I used to do this. Like, oh no, God could never do this. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I mean, oh, God could never. Or this could never happen. That's how I live my life, like this. And then God just pried my hands open. Who am I to limit God? So this is my life. I mean, I think that's a good way to live. With your hand open. God, have your way. I don't know my future. I mean, so for some of you, I mean, and I know. I mean, it's whether you, those of you in this room that are single. Some of you are like, I'm fine. I could be single, you know, for eternity. Okay, I mean, I'm glad you're not, you know, you see this not as a bad thing, but live like this. God have your way. Or some of you that are like, oh man, I need to get married. Marriage is not a bad thing, but live like this. God have your way. So it's two paths, not two choices. But I get sometimes this pushback, fine. Two paths, but my gay friend can only be on one path, to be single for the rest of her or his life. Not necessarily so. Let me tell you a story about a good friend. He lived as a gay man for years, like myself, but had no interest in the opposite sex. So when he came to Christ, he was just going to be single for the rest of his life, and he was okay with that. He was part of a great church. He became really close friends with this young lady. She came from a broken past, new Christian. And she had, she dated guys and she was sexually active. Unfortunately, she had a couple abortions. Some of those relationships were a bit toxic. So when she came to Christ, she committed that she wasn't going to date for a while because she just wanted to focus on a relationship with God. So the two of them felt really safe together. They became really, really close. Like if they could say whatever is on their mind. There wasn't that tension that often happens between a guy and a girl. You know what I mean? Like, you know, does he like me? Does she like me? You know, he's looking at me. What does that mean? Nothing. Nothing. He's just spacing out. So they became like best friends. But after some time, he like started noticing some things about her that he hadn't noticed before. Like her hair. She smelled good and she had curves. He says, puberty is hard going through. Once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. Holy sexuality. Chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage is a gift from God. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. What does change look like? Gay to straight? No, because that's not the right goal. But how about if a person is no longer tempted? So if a person is like still tempted in this way, does this mean that the person hasn't really been fully transformed? Do we have that standard for any other sin struggle? Say there's a guy who's a drunk, comes to Jesus, stops drinking, but after years of sobriety, he admits he's still tempted to drink and get drunk, but he doesn't. What do we tell him? You have not been changed. We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. I hope not, because the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh daily and says yes to Christ. So change, it is not the absence of temptations. God never promises us, oh, come to Jesus, and you'll never be tempted again. Jesus Christ himself was tempted in every way, the writer of Hebrews says, but he was without sin. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability, not our ability, but the Holy Spirit's ability to be holy, to make us holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because God's faithfulness is not proven by taking our struggle away. God's faithfulness is shown by carrying us through it. So we need to be convicted. We need to be consistent regarding relationships, sexuality, and change. And then third, we need to be compassionate. I taught at Moody for 12 years. And every semester, I had students that confided with me that they're wrestling with their sexuality. And, you know, And what really broke my heart is they often told me, I've never told anyone. We can talk about other things like pornography, eating disorders, but we can't talk about this. And so for some, feeling so isolated, some suffer with depression, even thoughts of suicide. So this can be an issue between life and death for some. How can we be more compassionate? You know, we talk about safe spaces, which unfortunately sometimes are safe for everyone but Christians. But I wonder, shouldn't the church be the safest place in the world? And if the church are Christians, people, we need to ask ourselves, am I safe? So how do we be more compassionate? First, expect that this is present here in our own churches, in our own groups. Not be surprised, because I still get this when people are really shocked. Man, I grew up with this guy, you know, from youth group. And he's telling me now as adult, like, that he wrestles with same-sex attractions. It's like, I don't know how that happened. I'm like, why? He came from a good home. He had Christian parents. He was even homeschooled. And I'm like, okay, wait one second. Are you really saying that if someone comes from a good home, they have Christian parents, they're even homeschooled, that now they're exempt from struggling with sin? All right, newsflash. I bet even in this room here that we might have maybe a handful of you, maybe four or five, maybe, that might be wrestling with sin. No, I don't want you to raise your hands or embarrass you or have you stand out. Let's be honest. We all need to fight temptations, right? I mean, what's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people that have got it all together, don't have any problems, got our ducks in a row, we meet once a week, we hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya? Is that what we are? Or is the body of Christ a group of people that know that we are broken and we need Christ? I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I need Jesus. Anyone out there that can relate to that in any way, shape, or form? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to Jesus. Not because I can fix you, I can't. Not even because I have the answers, I don't. But I know someone who does, and his name is Jesus. So we need to find our solidarity in the fact that we all need Christ. Because, you know, sometimes people look at me and they're like, oh man, you've got this huge cross to bear. Or people like you are some of the holiest people. No. 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 The Word of God, Jesus himself says this. If anyone, which I think means anyone, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he or she must. So, like, not optional, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know what we want to do? We want to skip over those first two things. We don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want to take up our crosses daily. We want to follow Jesus. You can't. You can't. Oh, I take up my cross every day. You know, I've got this really difficult, boss, and man, she gives me so much, grief. That's not taking up your cross. It's an inconvenience. You know what the cross represented in the first century? You know, we've sterilized the cross. The cross today is a pretty ornament. I mean, I personally like the wall decorations, they have different crosses, kind of cool, but you wouldn't find a wall mural of crosses in the first century. If Hobby Lobby was around in the first century, you wouldn't find it being sold. Crosses today are nice and pretty, sparkly, gold. The cross in the first century was brutal, dirty, rugged. The cross only represented one thing: death. The most difficult, gruesome form of death, actually, history has ever known. And Jesus says, pick that up and follow me. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, you are following the wrong Jesus. And as gruesome as that might seem, we do that because of the glory and joy of union with Christ. You can't be united with Christ if you're still trying to cling to yourself. Because unity with Christ, union with Christ, is more joyful than anything this world has to offer. So, expect that this is present here. We find our solidarity in the fact that we all need Christ. We all have our sin issues. I'm a sinner. Am I tempted in this way? Yeah, but if we had a list of all the other stuff, like, we could be here for days. Second, know your position. Sometimes people are like, I got my position. It's bad. Don't do it. Yes, but like, is that really like, is that the main take? I think of positions as like the main takeaway. And I mean, churches need to have their positions. I mean, ministries need to have their, campus ministries need to have their positions. But think about, like, what's the main takeaway? In all of my talks, this is my main takeaway. Follow Jesus. All of, I mean, everything falls under that. Follow Jesus. That's my takeaway. Third, maybe you're here and you have a good friend that you've always wondered, a Christian friend, that you've always wondered whether they're wrestling with their sexuality, and you're thinking, how do I bring it up? How do I ask them? Don't. I just think if someone came up to you out of the blue and said, hey, buddy, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. You know, I don't know how you could ever make that, like, not awkward. But what you can do is give assurance of your friendship. Tell them, I thank God for you, and I just want you to know nothing can change my love for you, nothing can change my friendship. You just create the safe space and invite them in. And actually, we should be doing that for all of our close friends. Fourth, let's be a people that says no to the gay jokes and the bullying. I mean, I'm assuming as, you know, as young adults, as college students, we don't bully anymore, maybe, hopefully. But sometimes it's the jokes. And you know what hurts me a lot is when I see it's Christians that are sometimes the ones that are guilty of making the jokes. You know, it might be funny for the moment, but you never, ever know when someone can be an earshot of that joke and maybe their younger brother just came out as gay. You know, let's be careful with our words. That's so gay. That shirt is so gay. A shirt cannot be gay. It's not possible. Like, here's an idea. Like, instead of saying that's so gay, how about, you know, you got your vocabulary and grow it. You know, like, learn new words. So, like, instead of saying that's so gay, how about, like, that's so Baptist or that's so Presbyterian or something, you know, think of something really, really creative like that. So we need to be convicted, we need to be consistent, we need to become compassionate, and then lastly, we need to be complete. And this is complete in our message. We need to focus upon God's truth because it is the truth that sets us free. So, what is God's truth? Oh, that's easy. It's a sin. Anything more? No, it's a sin. Like, when that's all we say is it's a sin, that's essentially like giving someone a one spiritual law tract. Are you guys familiar? I mean, maybe Crew might be on some of your campuses. You know, Campus Crusade, they're known for the four spiritual laws. It's a, you know, tract. Are you guys, let me back up. Okay, there once was a time when there's something called paper. You could fold it up and make, so, that, you know, tracts. So there was a tract that was a gospel tract that was the four spiritual laws. This isn't the four spiritual laws. It's the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news. That's bad news only. But think about it. That's essentially all we've been telling the gay community. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community, the LGBTQ+ community, want nothing to do with us because we have not been giving them the good news. We're telling them the bad news only. We're not telling them the whole truth, the complete truth. We're telling them an incomplete truth. And when you tell someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists 10 sins, this list of 10 sins. In this list of 10 sins are two Greek words that focus upon homosexual behavior. Sometimes people say, look at these verses. Gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. When they say that, they're conveniently forgetting about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord, Paul didn't stop there. And he goes on to say one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, such were. What tense is that verb, were? Past tense. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's not good news. That's amazing news. That's news that we can tell anyone who needs to know about Jesus. So our message has to be redemptive. It needs to focus upon the good news of Jesus Christ. If you don't share that, you ain't sharing good news. How do we be redemptive? You know, our loved ones and friends who identify as gay, you know their main issue is not their sexuality. The people that we know who identify as trans, their main issue is not their main problem is not their gender. Their main issue, their main problem is their need to know and follow Jesus. You know, my biggest sin before I came to Christ, it was not being in a same-sex relationship. That was not my biggest sin. My biggest sin was unbelief. That is what separated me from God. So how do we be redemptive? I'm going to focus on some practical things here on how do we help Christians who recognize, who have a high view of Scripture, know this is sin, but they wrestle themselves with same-sex temptations. How do we walk with them? Then the other group would be people who might identify as gay, most who don't know Christ, but some who would say, oh no, I'm a Christian, you know, and I am gay, and I think it's okay. I mean, how do we handle those? We remember that 70% of Americans say they're Christian. I wish that were true. We need to look at their lives. Is their life lining up with the gospel? If not, we need to share them the true gospel. So that would be the second group. But first, Christians who have same-sex attractions, say after this conference, you go home. I mean, this semester, someone in your group, maybe you're a leader and someone, you know, a freshman confides with you. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I know this is wrong, but I wrestle with same-sex attractions. What would you say or do? Number one, thank them. Thank them that they trust you with this really private, personal matter. Don't freak out. Ask them open-ended questions. Tell me more. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Oftentimes, Christians who wrestle with same-sex attractions, for whatever reason, maybe just from the, you know, way they were raised, maybe their parents or maybe their church, they get this impression that like they have to go life alone. And that's a scary thought. And you can be honest. You could tell them, you know, I don't know all there is to know about this, but I want to learn. But don't allow Satan to immobilize you. One thing that I often hear from people say is, I don't know what to do. Like, I don't have same-sex attractions. I don't know how to help someone. I hear this a lot, actually. You know, people will come up to me. And they're like, you know, someone shared with me they have same-sex attractions. I don't know how to help them. I'm like, why? I don't have same-sex attractions. And like, tell me five times, like, you know, I don't have same-sex attractions. I'm like, I got it. You don't have same-sex attractions. And yet, when is it that we actually have to know the very specifics about a particular sin than to be able to help someone of that particular sin? Do you have to actually know what it's like to shoot up with heroin to help a heroin addict? Yes or no? No. Do you have to look at pornography to help someone who's struggling with a pornography addiction? Yes or no? No. Do you have to commit adultery to help an adulteress? Yes or no? This is true. If you know Jesus, and if you've ever had any victory over your own sin, you can help another sinner. When people come to you in their time of need, they do not need an expert. But you know what they do need? A friend. A Christian brother, a Christian sister. And you can be that. Third, help remind each other that your identity needs to be in Christ. I gave that as a workshop, and I don't know, is that recorded? Do you guys record? Yeah, so that's recorded. So go to Julie, you can bother her, text her at 12 o'clock at night and get, no. But so they're recorded, and so you guys can view those. Oh, they're on the Dropbox, right? Don't you guys have, are they listed or something? No. On the website, yes, the website. And just go there and you could watch that. But I think that's one of the main things that Christians, we miss. We don't fully understand how the world and even now Christians view sexuality, not as what we do or what we feel, but they see it completely as who we are. And so we need to remind ourselves, do not identify by your sexuality. I wouldn't even identify as straight. Not to say that you don't have opposite sex attractions. You could say, I have opposite sex attractions, but that's different than saying I am straight. Because straight defines a person, where gay, straight, bi shouldn't define a person, but describe our experience. It describes our attractions, describes our behaviors, describes our relationships, but don't describe our essence. Essence is different than our experience. So we need to see that this is not who we are, but it's how we are. And if our identity is not in our sexuality, and I'm getting even more and more, you know, young adult, young ladies or teenage girls that come with me, sometimes all distraught, and they tell me, kind of whispering, you know, I think I'm asexual. Like, why? I don't have sexual desires. I'm like, okay, let me tell you what that means. You're a girl. It's not uncommon for teenage girls to not have sexual desires, but guess what? In an over-hypersexualized world, when you don't have sexual desires, there's something wrong with you. And not to say, I'm not saying all girls don't have sexual desires. I'm just saying it's not uncommon. And I'm going to say something here, and I really hope I'm not going to offend anyone. Guys and girls are different. For guys, sexual desire is pretty common. For girls, it can be. I mean, it's, you know, but it's also not uncommon for girls just not to have sexual desires. I know people who got married. I know, you know, women who got married, and they did not have sexual desires. It can develop over time. See, that's so different. Like, it's so weird for guys to think about how that happens. But guys and girls are different. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Amen. Actually, hallelujah. 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 So men and women were different, and that's okay. But do not make the presence or absence of any desire who you are. Let me say that again. Do not make the presence or absence of any desire who you are. It's how you are, but not who you are. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give these false promises. Oh, maybe I'll just pray really hard. You could pray away the gay. No. Prayer, I mean, obviously is really important. I mean, my mom prayed. You know, but we don't pray so that, like, poof, you know, it's not a magic wand. I don't read the Bible and pray so that, you know, I don't have any problems. I do that so when difficulties come, I can remain grounded in God's truth. Fifth, don't focus on the externals, how people walk or talk. That's not as important as true heart change. Six, what we really need, what people like me or anyone struggling with sin needs, as we all desire intimacy, is the body of Christ. And there can be sometimes, especially even in campus ministries, to give this impression that sometimes, as wonderful as campus ministries are, that the campus ministry is the church. I think we need to be very careful. Campus ministries are awesome and incredible, but they cannot replace the church. I sometimes even get this where young adults in college or after, they're like, oh, I don't need to go to church because church is not a place, it's people. True. Oh, me and my friends are the church. You know, we meet once a week, so, you know, we are the church. No. You and your friends are not the body of Christ. You're all left ears. You know, you're all big toes. You're all the same. You're all the same age. You all like the same things. You aren't the diversity of the whole body of Christ. We need people of different ages. We need people of different, you know, socioeconomic. I mean, all the wonderful diversity, different struggles, different interests. We need the church. And challenge all of us. I mean, stay involved in the campus ministry, but make sure you are plugged into a local church. Not only that, but become members. Become members. Because the habits you develop right now are going to be the habits that you develop once you leave and graduate. Because college is great. Community is great. It's life in the real world is not the same. Treasure this time. These relationships that you have are often relationships that you're going to carry on for life. Amen? People that are out of, right? They really are. And sometimes after college and stuff, you're like, it's some kind of hard to develop. That's why treasure these relationships. Build these relationships now. Take the time and build into each other, but build into the church. Because I know so many times graduate from college, it's busy. Life happens. And they're like, are you going to church? No, I'm too busy. How can we say we love Christ and don't love the body of Christ? So what do I need most? I need Christ and the body of Christ. I need the family of God, the true family of God. Do you know the relationships that we have now that are bound by blood? Your brothers, your sisters, your cousins are only temporary. Some of you are like, praise the Lord. The relationships that we can carry on into eternity are not bound by physical blood, but bound by the blood of Jesus. So let's start living like that now. So how do we share Christ with those in the gay community? Here's some things you should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. Just not a good way to win people to Christ. Second, because I know, and even sometimes, I mean, and this is right. People are like, well, this is like any other sin. True, but when we say that, they don't hear you saying, oh, this is what you do. Or you're saying, like, what I'm doing is wrong, sin. They hear this as, you've just said that my whole person from head to toe is reprehensible to God. See how identity can really warp how we think? Second, don't say lifestyle or choice. As much as that makes sense to us, again, this is all kind of, it really begins with identity. Have this wrong identity. They don't see this as something they do or their lifestyle. They see this as completely as who they are. And I'm willing to not use a word or two for the sake of winning someone to Christ. Third, don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. Do it. Don't say it. Like when you tell someone, I love you, I just hate your sin. They don't feel loved. They essentially just hear you say, I hate you. Fourth, don't feel the need that you always have to answer every single question or debate with people. Jesus didn't answer every question. He was silent before Pilate. Many times he answered a question with a question. Because Jesus knew the answer, the question being asked, was not the question of utmost importance. Should we pay taxes? Give me a denarius. Whose image is on the denarius? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. So when people ask you, do you think this is sin? That's not the question of utmost importance, because even if I convince them this is sin, if they don't know Jesus, they're still lost. So a good way to maybe respond is, I know you don't even believe in God, so what does it matter right now what God thinks is sin or not? The more important question is, does God exist? Those conversations about God can lead to conversations about Jesus that can lead to salvation. So those are the don'ts. What should you do? Number one, pray. Pray and fast. You guys remember the movie War Room? You guys remember that? Or was that kind of before your time? Yeah, the movie War Room. So that movie was written and produced by the Kendrick Brothers. They work with a novelist to turn their movie into a book. The book and the movie came out at the same time. We got a complimentary copy of the book by Tenille House, and we opened it up. We saw that Chris Fabry, the author, had dedicated that book to my mom. Do battle for people who can't battle for themselves. Stand in the gap. Like, we will pray for unreached people groups overseas. Let's pray for people right on our doorstep, the unreached people group right in our own communities, on our own campuses. Who's praying for them? Who's fasting for them? Wouldn't it be amazing if a revival broke out in the LGBTQ plus community? That would be amazing. Pray for that. Second, listen. Don't be quick to speak, but be quick to listen. Because if you want other people to listen to you, we need to listen to them first. And remember, listening to someone is not the same thing as agreeing with them. I mean, it's how you respond. Like if they're telling you about their boyfriend or whatever, and you know, you can't say, oh, I'm so happy for you, because that would be a word of affirmation. You could say, I see you're happy. That's not affirming, that's just listening. Also, be intentional. Don't be afraid to invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know right away Christians are like, wouldn't that be condoning their sin? And that's a good question. But last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new. You're just eating with them. You're not sitting with them. There's a big difference. Lastly, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to come to know Christ. And if God was in a long haul for you, let's do the same for others. This is not your pet project. Coming to Christ sometimes is long and hard. Let's be in a long and hard walk with them. Lastly, be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life. You know, talk about how God has been transforming you. Be real. Talk about the doubts that you might have. If you know Jesus, you should not be the same as you were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. God should be continually transforming you. You know, I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I wouldn't have picked up the Bible from the trash if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my mom's life and my dad's life. I didn't leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my mom and dad convinced me it was sinful. I left it because they showed me something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, a job, career, money, fame, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but following Jesus is best. Many of you might not have ever heard a testimony like mine before, a guy who used to identify as gay and now no longer does. And yes, that is true. But actually, I would not summarize my testimony like that. You know how I summarize my testimony? Like this. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once did not believe, and now I believe in the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. That's my testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, you have done so much for us. You have created us in your image. No other being, no other animal, not even angels were created in your image, and yet you chose us. And yet we rebelled, turned our own ways, each one of us. And yet in your loving kindness, you sent your Son while we were still powerless, while we were still weak, while we were even enemies. You sent Jesus to die for us. Sent Jesus who rose again. You raised him from the grave so that we too could rise with him by grace through faith. Lord, help us to live each day fully for you. God, help us to love you more than life. For it is in the matchless, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. And the people of God said, amen. I think I don't know. I went way over time. We can do, when is dinner? I mean, am I cutting back to 5? So if you have to leave for dinner, but I'm open for questions if we want to do that. What should we do? Great. Okay.
Thanks, Dr. Yuan. That was awesome. Well, just super quick, I just wanted to say that we're going to have a QR code for a review for Life Impact. So first dinner, do it later. But if you're staying here while he's answering questions, please fill that out as he does so. All right. And also, Dr. Yuan has a table out in the hallway that after this, you guys should go check out because I think your books are out there.
Yep.
And will you be out there too?
I will be out there
okay.
later. Yeah.
And that will be really awesome. So thank you.
Great. Yeah. Fantastic. Yeah. So.
Wait, carriage house is also dismissed.
Okay. So, yeah, we've got anyone wants to kick it off. And if you need to head out, yeah, feel free, head out. Okay, I think we're continuing to record this, so if you guys, you can watch this later.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Oh, good.
I'm actually a teen. I'm just here because of my parents.
Oh, that's awesome. What's your name?
Luke. Hello.
Luke. Nice to meet you, Luke.
Nice to meet you.
I will. Yeah, who's got my sound? There we go. So the question was about singleness. Is singleness viewed more holy or better? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 lays out singleness, and he does say that he views that singleness is better in light of circumstances, meaning that Christ is, you know, at any moment can come, which is how we should live. And his point was that, it's better. There is, it's an interesting word because it can also be viewed as it is a good thing. Like it's something that shouldn't be viewed as bad and not necessarily comparative in a sense. So that word can be treated as better, but it can be also translated in a word as it is acceptable and it's, you know, not bad. But Paul was communicating there, especially that people could live undivided toward the Lord, if you remember that passage there. We also have Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus talks about how talks about eunuchs, uses kind of the metaphor as a eunuch, essentially to be someone who is not married and can't have children in that sense. That some people are make themselves eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by men, and sometimes make themselves eunuch from the kingdom of God. And so that could be viewed that someone is devoting themselves. I think it's in line what Paul is saying, that they're giving undivided devotion to the Lord. So I would say there that I wouldn't say it's necessarily holier in a sense where the like Roman Catholic kind of views it as a higher calling. I think what Paul was doing was trying really hard to combat the misunderstanding, especially in the first century, where where singleness was viewed as a really bad thing. And so he was kind of really being intentional and focused about saying that singleness is not a bad thing. But I wouldn't necessarily say that singleness is better or compared to marriage. In a sense, it's kind of like just comparing apples and oranges, where you can't really, both are really good. You can have undivided devotion to the Lord, but also in marriage, you can almost amplify your ministry with someone both called to the same thing and both called to the Lord. And so both are good. Yeah, great question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question I'll just repeat is, do I have any tips for sharing some of these truths to family members, friends who don't really have a, or kind of demonize or mistreat or look down on gays? Is that a good summary of the question? I would say help people to see, is this a person that we know well, and would they be even open to kind of hearing from us? But I think I would say if they are Christian, and I kind of start where we would agree, you know, these people are sinners, and then go to like the next point. So what are we doing to, you know, help point these sinners to Jesus? Because that's what Jesus would do, you know, condoning. Jesus never condoned sin, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So what are we doing to seek and save the lost? Because if we're not, then we're Pharisees, right? You know, have them read the parable of the prodigal son, which I would like to rename that. I mean, you know, it's not actually called the parable of the prodigal son. We name it that. But it's actually not even about the prodigal son. It's really about the older brother. That whole parable was told to really point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the older son. And so let's try not to be like that older son. Yeah, great. If we could get the mic, yellow mic, or is it on? Okay, great.
Oh. It works. Okay, so in collegiate ministry, it's kind of like a unspoken cultural thing where men and women kind of separate in like their own ministering to one another.
Yeah.
Often to prevent like sexual attraction or emotional feelings to get in the way of how Christ can work through their lives. And so like, when it comes to people who are dealing with same-sex attraction, is that also something we should keep in mind? Mm. Or do you think that is like something we should just work through anyways?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think also, there's wisdom in having times in campus ministries where there is differentiation, you know, dividing according to sex, because that can help people feel safer to open up. There's things that guys might not want to say when they're, you know, young ladies around. And young ladies, probably there are things that, you know, they might not want to share if guys are around. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in that and benefit in that. And there's also it's just recognizing as well, that keeping in mind, that it's very likely that people in our groups, men or women, that might wrestle with same-sex attractions. But that doesn't mean that we should be scared of proper intimacy, proper platonic friendship and brotherhoods and sisterhoods, and etc. But it's trying to be sensitive to the difference between, you know, when the, and it sometimes can be a fine line. It took me a while until maybe my 30s to be able to differentiate between a platonic even desire for me, so like not even actions yet, but like what the difference between a purely platonic and romantic, that took me some time to differentiate. And I have a couple paragraphs in my book where I help people to kind of see that, like, you know, romantic desires and thoughts would be, you're in class and like you keep thinking about her, you know, I wonder what she's thinking right now. You know, is she thinking of me? If you're saying that about your best friend, that, you know, that would be a guy, you know, that would be maybe then something that'd be like, okay, I need to really think this through and seek out repentance and confession. Now, here's really something really important. I think there's sometimes this tendency that I hear from guys who wrestle with same-sex attraction or ladies that they, when they have begin having attractions toward like their best friend, which isn't necessarily, I mean, in that situation isn't necessarily like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Like, it just can just happen because we're all sinners. I never recommend confessing to that person. Don't ever do that. You confess to someone else. Don't confess to that person. And because the best analogy is, let's just say I start having these desires for my best friend's wife. Is it ever right for me to confess to her that I have feelings for her? Ever, 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 ever. Can we get all a resounding no? Then why would it seem like, because that relationship could never be blessed by God, right? But, and yet, I mean, so I think this helps to clear things, you know, it's not the same, that's a better analogy, that's a good analogy to think that through. Don't confess to that person, but confess to someone else. But I think it's just being mindful of, and we can sometimes sense that, like when someone's like, oh, I'm kind of sensing that maybe there can be some, you know, more feelings. And it's sometimes even like codependency, like if someone's texting me like 20 times a day, you know, compared to, you know, a few times a day, or just wanting me to just be with you, right? Right? That's just, like, I love C.S. Lewis that talks about the four loves. Are you guys familiar with C.S. Lewis and the four loves? He talks about friendship love is the least jealous of all loves. Romantic, you know, is there's jealousy there. There's holy jealousy there. But platonic, like, my best friend, I want everyone to know my best friend because he's a great godly guy. And I want, like, I want to share him with all, you know, everyone else. And there's not like this, he's mine. You know, that's the difference kind of between platonic. And when you're sensing that, that's when you kind of would first, you know, kind of just have some boundaries. And I don't think you need to tell someone either. Like, you just don't answer to all 20 texts. Like, because when you say something, because I know sometimes I like preemptive, like when we were, like 20 years ago, like when I was in, I can't remember, Bible college or seminary, like there was a guy, I was just, you know, one of my newer prayer partners, and he kind of said, he knew of my past, and he said, you know, let me know if you ever have attractions for me, so because I don't want that to be a stumbling block. I was like, okay. I mean, I want to be like, I don't want you to think that highly of yourself, but I mean, I don't know what to say to that. But you know, I don't think you always have to say things, but just be watch that there. And when someone wants you exclusively, that's kind of it, be a red flag. But yeah, I think it's that's one instance where I don't think then we can separate further or more, but just being mindful. Yes.
Yeah, I had a question about discipleship when it comes to people in the trans and non-binary queer community.
Yeah.
How do you think we should go about engaging in discipleship with them, mm-hmm. especially if it's a person who maybe has transitioned or is considering transitioning, but they are claiming to be Christians and yeah. they're still kind of, you know, confused as to what kind of path they should take?
Yeah. When it comes to transgenderism and gender dysphoria, I think... The thing that sometimes we get stuck and misunderstand is we will say, well, there's no real Bible verse that actually, you know, addresses transgenderism. You know, the Bible does address in the Old Testament cross-dressing, which would be not really the same thing. So a man should be, you know, man should not wear woman clothing, etc. And so, I mean, even though it kind of does, but people can argue that, well, that's more cross-dressing, etc. There's nothing about like gender dysphoria that I view myself as, my self-perception is incongruent with my biological sex. I think it's more important to then have a theological discussion. This is the difference between like a, I mean, everything's biblical in a sense, but looking at Bible verses compared to looking at theology. Theology is not looking at specific verses, but looking at what does the whole Bible say about a specific topic. And though the Bible as a whole might not specifically address gender dysphoria or transgenderism, the Bible definitely has something to say about it. And that is that transgenderism, the real issue is not what is male or female. The real issue is what is true. Is truth based on our self-perception? Like that's the root. Transgenderism and gender is totally based on our self-perception. And so those are important discussions to have. What is truth? What do we do with our own thoughts and our own desires? You know, when you have Jeremiah 17:9, that says, the heart is deceitful above all else, who could know it? When Paul in Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So God gives us the ability to have emotions and to have thoughts, but not every thought, not every emotion is something that I need to embrace or say that this is true. Like, we need to acknowledge, people, that this is not something you chose. You've maybe wrestled this for a long time, but we've been sinners for a long, 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 long time, and we didn't choose to have a sin nature. So I think it's having a theological discussion as you disciple about this, and not like trying to kind of just narrow in so much, you know, even on sexuality. Like, I don't think you need to focus on those six passages, but focus broadly on what is truth. You know, what do we do with our own thoughts and desires? Because I mean, Paul writes, you know, take every thought captive. Every thought. Another question. Right over here. Yeah. What staff? Yeah. And they're present, but we know that they're a woman. Yeah. I would still say, a woman, a female staff. I mean, that would be the ideal situation. And of course, I mean, maybe both. I mean, because I think a lot of times, you know, husbands and wives can meet maybe with them. But I think initially it would be good to kind of group maybe. I say not just one-on-one, but maybe having, you know, a male and a female leader there to help walk with them. Or maybe, they might be coming because of one of the students who brought them. And so it would be kind of the student, this, you know, person who identifies as trans, and then the staff person. But is on each campus, are there usually more than one staff? Depend, sometimes, yeah. So, but I would say that's what it should point to. I mean, maybe the first initial ones, maybe it could be either, but I would say that it would be good eventually that as they're seeking more, that it would be based on sex and not gender. And I think I mentioned this at lunchtime. I think it'd be good to look at all of our campus, our documents, and make sure we take the word gender out and put sex as opposed to gender, that we're basing things on sex. Because I think, you know, the world is, you know, we are distinguishing between those two things. Because if we're saying, you know, we're basing things on gender, well, that means something totally different to the world. But I think when we say sex, you know, that doesn't mean you're going to be completely covered, but that can be, yeah, more helpful. Yep.
Yeah, I was just about to ask about like, your thoughts about what the Bible says about the cultural distinction between gender and sex, and kind of how to approach that, because it's definitely being more and more something that's very distinct.
Yeah. So I have an article online. It's a Desiring God article that's called "He Made Them Male and Female: Sex, Desire, and I'm sorry, Sex, Gender, and the Image of God." And I talk there about the difference between now how gender has a different definition, and then how sex is an objective binary classification, and gender is a self-perception, a subjective self-perception. So I would say that that is the Bible, kind of getting back to what I was talking about there, was how sex and gender, and specifically gender, is based on a subjective experience. And the Bible has a lot to talk about that, subjective experience, our thoughts and our desires cannot, determine what is true. And so this concept of gender, I think we don't agree with the concept, we can critique it, but we realize that gender is a fallen category. I don't have an issue using that term, but to critique it, but also to recognize this is fallenness. I don't have an issue with using the term same-sex attractions. Even the term gay and straight, I would critique those concepts. Gay and lesbian, I would critique those concepts. And recognize those are the categories that the world uses. Great, you're welcome. Right over here. You got your options. You can do stereo.
When I was a student, I worked on my campus that I'm ministering right now, and I had a coworker come up and tell me that I hated him because he was gay. Mm. How would you what would be the best way to minister to someone like that, and even what is the best way to minister to people who are accepted of that community as well, of like the LGBT community as well? Because my campus is very much pro that we have a whole department dedicated to helping that community out. So what would be the best way of ministering to both?
Yeah, when someone says that, I would say, I am sorry if I've ever done anything, and help, maybe see how how have you, I'm sorry that you have that, I do not hate you. What can I repent of that anything that I've done, that, hopefully have that conversation with them. And I don't think it's anything that you probably have done, but I think that the thing is people equate their behavior with their identity, with who they are. When we say that this is sin, they see that as hate speech because it's not calling out their behavior. They see that as calling their whole person as reprehensible to God. So I would say having discussions about identity, is sexuality, should it even be something be considered as who we are?
He's active in or whatever.
Yeah, and so it was wearing your campus ministry merch that made him think that you hated him. And yeah, so I would I would love to explain more. I began this talk, for God so loved the world. Doesn't say for God only loves Christians. And I'm called to love the world in that way. So yeah, that's a good, and you know, he could say, what do you think about gays? And I say, I believe every human being is created in God's image. Like, start there with a good. Every human being is created in God's image. That's what I believe. You know, and then he'd be like, well, what about, you know, like, I do also believe that every human being, so we're not like just zeroing in on those who identify as gay or living in sin. You know, every human being is also not perfect. Don't, I wouldn't use the word sin because unbelievers don't know what that means. You know, but that's missing the mark. It's not perfect. Yeah. Great. Yeah. Justin.
Yeah, so as a parent, and we have, like, you know, kids over to our house, and
you
I think
two
that...
two kids? I thought they were princesses.
Well, sorry, yeah, two princesses. other guests come to our house. And I just see more and more, even though, like, we homeschool, like, it's still, it's just so prevalent in culture to talk about sex as part of identity. And I think it keeps getting younger and younger that conversation yeah. begins to happen. And so I just kind of want to hear, do you either have any resources or thoughts on, you know, this is for me as parents, but I think for all these students that have younger siblings, that are going to be talking about this too, you know, how do we, what's a good age to start having that conversation with children? And, do you have any tips or, like I said, resources on how to have those kind of conversations?
5 years ago. And even before that, I was like, I was saying, you know, 6 to 9. Almost any more, I think we need to begin 3 to 5. I mean, it's just the world that we live in. It would be great if we could just insulate our kids, but then they wouldn't be equipped for the world. Like, I, you know, and it's sometimes reminding parents, we're not exposing, we're equipping. This is 2022. You know, not 1902. So reminding people to see, or 2023, oops. So it's reminding parents of that. Resources, you know, so the curriculum that I'm developing are for teens and preteens. My next goal is to create something for kids, but that would probably be still more grade school-ish. I think for little kids, it's more some of the basics, like, because my curriculum for Holy Sexuality already is assuming that high school kids, come on, you know, they already know about sex. But for little ones who don't, you know, there needs to be just some really basic stuff. I think there's some out there that are, you know, okay, so, I mean, I think... I know there's like a God's design for sex. That's one. They've just updated that, and they have different age groups from little kids, like 3 to 5, and their picture books to older, more like grade school kids, and then something for, you know, middle school, and then up for high school. And that's from... like has some physiological and also some psychological kind of the realities of sexuality. I would like to, I wish there was something that was also a bit more theological and biblical as well. I mean, this is Christian, but something that has a nice theological girding that we can kind of help our kids develop. But yeah, I don't know. I mean, there's not tons out right now. I know for young boys, helping them to understand pornography, I think there's a book, is it Good Picture, Bad Picture? Any of you guys familiar with that one? That's one of those books for like preteens, kids in grade school. But I don't know tons of resources out there. There needs to be much, much more, especially if it's getting younger and younger, even if we homeschool. Which I think, you know, I used to say homeschooling was a good option, but I think it's a necessity now anymore with what we see in our, you know, school systems and school boards and stuff. Yeah. So keep your eye out. Hopefully I'll have that one for younger children. Maybe, I don't know, next couple of years. We'll see. Yeah.
I don't want to assume, but if you did deal with this, how did like God help you with shame or guilt?
Well, Erwin Lutzer is a pastor. He's a pastor emeritus at Moody Church. And he wrote a book on guilt and shame. Guilt is not a bad thing. God uses guilt. But shame can be, and he used this as an example, the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is when God convicts us of things we have not dealt with yet. That's good. Like, we need to confess and repent. Shame is not from God. Shame is when the enemy tries to convict us of things we've already taken to God. We've already confessed, we've already repented, and it's the enemy saying, God will never forgive you. You're not worth it. That's from the enemy. And that was helpful for me, because when I am feeling that conviction, I need to ask myself, have I taken this to God or not? If I have taken it to God, why am I feeling this? This is not from God. God would not convict me again if I've confessed and repented. You know, confess to God and confess to man as well, to you know, my pastor or mentor or accountability partner, prayer partner. And, you know, that's from the enemy. And sometimes I just need to say, get behind me, Satan. Like, just verbally saying in my mind, get behind me, Satan, because I know that's not from God. To me, that has helped, because differentiating the two between conviction, good holy conviction, and then conviction that comes from the enemy, so I can know, like, oh, I need to take this to God. I have not dealt with this yet. But if I already have, and I'm still feeling that, it's not uncommon, but it's not from God. Yeah, good question. Okay, great.
I'm not sure if you were, I think you were in the staff session yesterday with Gary Stanley when he was talking about liminality and kind of the unknown.
You said liminality?
Liminality, kind of the unknown periods of life.
Okay.
And one thing he said was, sometimes we don't know if we're in a story that has a happy ending or a sad ending.
Yeah.
And your life got me thinking about that. And as my question is, do you have any insight to why you think your story is one of redemption and beauty and grace, as opposed to a story that ends in sadness? Because they don't all end like yours. And I realize I could ask myself the same question about my own life, and I also realize I have no idea. So yeah. I'm curious to know if you have a better answer than I do, maybe.
Yeah, I don't know if I would have an answer of why. Completely God's grace. Because it really should have turned in that way. Everything isn't all roses, and though. You know, I still live with the reality of being HIV positive. And I mean, yeah, life is just difficult. Yeah, I mean, life, you know, I talk about my parents a lot. I'm a single man, so and my parents live together. But like 6 months ago, my dad very suddenly went home to be with the Lord. Totally unexpected. He didn't have cancer. He didn't any of that. He just fell. Hit his heart really, head really, really hard. And like with less than 12 hours, he was in a coma. You know, which is hard because like you can't say, you didn't have a chance to say goodbye, because my mom and I thought like, oh, he'll come back. You know, it wasn't almost until like day three of him being on life support. You know, that because, you know, we believe in miracles. Anyone believe in miracles? You know, I don't know. Doctors can be so just heartless, because, like, I walk in and he's like, you know, should we resuscitate? I'm like, ask me my name, you know, tell me how my dad is doing. And he's like, I mean, they're just getting right to the point. And it's like, it was just, you know, and they were already like, you know, there's no hope. And we're like, there's always hope. So, I mean, we were clinging to that hope, you know, and that he would be healed. And so, yeah, on July 3rd of last year, yeah, my dad was fully healed. You know. And that's hard, you know, because we're left here. Yeah, I know it sounds weird because a lot of times, you know, kids and parents, I mean, I live with my parents. We did everything. It's way more difficult for my mom. But life is hard, and that's okay. Because you know what? That makes me want heaven more. Like if everything was fine here, everything was happy, happy clappy, who wants heaven? It's hard here. We're left with, you know, we're dying every single day. Every single day. And it's difficult, you know. We have friends who don't know Jesus. And that just really is hard. You know, you have loved ones, family members, and they don't know Jesus. You know, campus ministry, it's not easy. How many people in your classes, and they're just, you know, in your school that's so progressive and liberal, and they're all happy, except they're miserable. You know, but they need Jesus. It's not. Which makes me just like, time is short. And I'm just so called to do what I'm called to do because life is hard. And I want people to know Jesus. You know, so on July 3rd, when my dad was, I mean, he was just out. And yeah, and it was just kind of getting to that point. It's like, okay, we need to decide because, you know, brain function was just, so it wasn't just the heart, you know, that was like kind of just, it was going, but because of the machines, but they were like, brain function is gone. And so my mom, you know, we were there, and she just looked at me and said, as we had to decide, you know, this is it. Yeah, my mom told me, we're going to tell everyone. Dr. Leon Yuan is not dead. He's more alive than he ever was before. My dad loved young adults. Like he would just, like this in this curriculum, like he was my biggest cheerleader. It's about eternal life. My dad would want every one of you, every one of you guys, every person on your campus, my dad would want them to have eternal life. Going to church, coming to conference, being part of Christian Challenge or Campus Venture does not save you. Believing your heart, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will have eternal life. Doesn't mean you're going to have a good, happy, fun life. It's going to be hard. But you will have eternal life. And that's what we want for people. That's what my dad would want for you. Eternal life. Can I pray for you guys? Father, thank you for Jesus. I mean, we messed up. We chased after ourselves, our own lives, our own idols, after the world. But you sent your son, Jesus, who came, left heaven. He entered our world, lived a life that Adam could not live, that David could not live, and he lived that perfect life. And then he willingly went to the cross, took the sins of the world on his shoulders. He died for us so that we could be forgiven. And if that wasn't enough, God, you rose him from the grave. So that we too can rise in glory with your son, Jesus. Thank you, God. Lord, help us. Help us to tell others about Jesus. Help us to be people that you use, broken vessels. Help us to redirect traffic at the gates of hell and point people to Jesus. Not because we can, but because only because we know Jesus. Lord, I pray for the people in our lives, our relatives, our brothers and sisters, blood brothers that are maybe our parents, our cousins, our uncles and aunts, our classmates, our neighbors, our coworkers that don't know Jesus, or even some who think they know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would remove the blinders from their eyes and that they would joyfully submit everything to you and follow Jesus. And if it may be, Lord, use us, not based on our abilities, but based on the fact that we know someone whose name is Jesus. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for Christian Challenge and for Campus Venture, Lord. Lord, give us more fuel in our tank as we go back to our campuses and begin this whole another semester, and there's going to be difficulties, papers and tests and stuff, but Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. We love you, God, but help us to love you more than life. For it's the matchless, beautiful name of Jesus we pray. And the people of God said, amen.